Romans 6, 7, and 8 go together. They are a unit that takes up from the doctrine of the cross and the saving work of the cross that's taught in Romans 1 through 5. And then once you understand the cross and how we can be justified by faith, then Romans 6, 7, and 8 picks up from there and asks the question, shall we continue in sin? And the answer in every place is, God forbid. But you might have noticed in your life that after you got saved, you desired to not continue in sin and found out that you were continuing in sin. That sin did still have some dominion, some control over you, and looked for the victory over sin. Well, that's what you're going to learn in Romans 6, 7, and 8, where that victory comes from. Let me just start out by reading the first six verses of Romans chapter 7. And then give you a little outline of all three chapters, 6, 7, and 8. But Romans chapter 7, verse 1 says, Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when ye were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray as we study these passages that we'll not only see the detailed explanation that the Apostle Paul gives us about our position in Christ, but Father, we pray that understanding that position might have a real victorious effect on our life, that we will indeed bring forth fruit unto righteousness, which glorifies you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is victory in these verses, in these chapters, and the chapters, the victory is not going to be found in you or in your strength or in your flesh at all, and that's what the point is in these verses. But it has to do with your identification with Jesus Christ in the most basic way that you know Christ, and that is in the cross, in the death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel that saves you is also the same doctrine that empowers you to live the Christian life. And when you go to Romans chapter 6, we've already studied that. We saw that we've been identified with the death of Christ. And the theme of Romans chapter 6 would be that we are dead to sin. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 2. It says, the question is, should we continue in sin? And the answer, verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But Romans chapter 7 and verse 4 says this, wherefore, my beloved, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. So in Romans 6, you learn that we are dead to sin. In Romans chapter 7, we're going to learn that we're dead to the law. And go to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 10. It says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In Romans chapter 8, it's going to be about the body. It's going to be about the body of sin, the flesh. And what you'll learn in Romans chapter 8 is that we're dead to the flesh. Romans 6, we're dead to sin. Romans 7, we're dead to the law. And Romans 8, we're dead to the flesh. You need to know that in order for there to be power in your Christian life. Now, when you look at those three things, there is a way in which when I look at Romans 6, 7, and 8, not only do I see dead to sin, dead to the law, dead to the flesh, but I see death, burial, and resurrection. I went way out of the way to keep emphasizing in Romans chapter 6 that it leaves us dead all the time. And that's the purpose of Romans chapter 6, is to show that we're dead to sin. And so it's pointing out that we're dead with Christ. But when you study Romans chapter 7, it has to do with a husband dying and being put away in a grave and the wife being free to marry another. And what I see in that explanation is the emphasis on burial. Burial, putting something away so that it frees you for something else. And we are to put off the old man and put on the new. And so we're going to learn there about being dead to the law, and it's a picture of being buried with Christ, putting away the old life, the sinful life, and then realizing there's a new life for us to live. When you get to Romans chapter 8 and we learn about being dead to the flesh, you're going to learn not just negative about being dead to the flesh, but you're going to learn about what life in the Spirit of God is all about. The life that's been imparted to us by the Spirit of God. Only one time in the book of Romans before chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit even mentioned. And that's where in Romans 5 it talks about the Spirit of God shed abroad in the love of God in our hearts. And in Romans chapter 8 is all about the Holy Spirit. It's about the life that we have in Christ. And so it's not just death to the flesh, but it has to do with resurrection life. And so you see the being raised from the dead in Romans chapter 8. You have the death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And so you're not only going to see that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is important for you to understand what salvation is. I mean, that is salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins. But now you're going to learn in 6, 7, and 8 how that same death, burial, and resurrection and your identification with the death of Christ and the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ is the power to live a Christian life. And so everything centers in the cross. You know, the cross, that's something we talk about every week. I don't know that there's ever been a week that I've ever stood behind this pulpit and never mentioned in one way or another the cross of Christ. But you know, when you hear something over and over again, perhaps that gets, you know, real easy to think about. But you need to think a little bit further than that. You need to remember the value of the cross. I told you about the bulletin and the article that's on the back of the bulletin. You're going to see there about someone who died for someone else. Someone who gave their life. And what that must mean, that if you were the person that someone died for, that would immediately give you some kind of connection for the person or the person who gave up a life for you. You see on these news stations all the time where someone who either maybe gave a kidney or did some bone marrow transplant or something that was very costly to themselves, so that a total stranger, so not someone they're related to, so a total stranger might live, that the news will sometime introduce that person who got the transplant and introduce them to the person who sacrificed either a child to give them a transplant, or that, you know, someone loses their child through an accident, you can give a vital organ to this person. So they introduce the person who lived and the person who lost somebody so that you might, that other person might live. And there's a mutual bond, both where those two people seem inseparable. They have a tie that's closer in emotion and relationship than just a blood relationship, because there's the appreciation for someone who received the sacrifice for the person who gave the sacrifice, and you can understand the deep-seated appreciation for that. But we talk about the cross. And you not only need to receive the cross as a means so you can be saved from going to hell, but the cross is much more than just a fire escape for you. It is a means that takes you and binds you to God who gave His Son and creates a relationship that's a binding relationship. Anytime you hear the cross ought to touch your heart in such a way that not only you say, "Thank God I'm saved," but "Lord, I want to serve You. I want to know You. I want to be worthy of the gift that You've given me." You'll never be in yourself, but you ought to have the want to. And so never let the cross just be something that saved you and that's the end of it. If you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that ought to be something that affects your life and the want-to of your life and the relationship of your life to God in everyday experience. That's what you're learning in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. To identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the everyday affairs of life. Now, I call Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, buried with Christ because of that relationship that we just read about, a husband dying. Let me read the first three verses again. And as we look at this, there's a law of marriage that the first three verses lay out for us. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 says, Now ye know, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Now, I don't believe that Paul is talking and saying here, well, I'm talking about the Jews who know the Old Testament scriptures. Rome is a civilization that had laws, in fact, laws that were based on Scripture, certainly the laws, the moral laws that are right that any society has. God is the author of those. But Rome had a real governmental structure in laws that even American laws were formed after. And so when Paul says here that I speak to them that know the law, he's not just talking about Jews who know the law, even Roman people who know the law. You have it in your society. When we say, when we marry a couple together, we always say, till death do us part. And they have to repeat that in their vows. Because the law that they're being married by, according to the laws of the state of Michigan, if you get married in Michigan, are laws that are going to bind you together until death do you part, or you're going to go have to hire someone and actually separate, legally divorce someone. But you know the Scriptures, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. So there's just the law of marriage here. It doesn't take the law of Israel or even the law of God. There is laws in society. There is a law of marriage. And Paul says, I speak to them that know the law. How that the law doth... the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And that is the law of marriage, that a marriage is joined and two people are joined, and if someone leaves one person and goes and marries themselves to another, they're living in adultery. Now, you can study divorce and remarriage and all that another time. You realize you're talking about law here and that, but take the illustration of that. Even under the kingdom program, the Lord says if someone divorces and go marries another, they are living in adultery. So it stands. That is, to separate and go live with another, as long as that husband is alive, she's going to be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, and this is the point of the passage, no one looks at a woman who marries another man when her husband's dead as an adulteress. She's only bound by the law to the man that she married as long as he's alive. When he dies, there's a freedom from that law. No longer bound by that law. No longer looked on by society as owing any debt, vowing her loyalty to that man. She is absolutely free to marry another. And that is the law of marriage, till death do us part. But the picture here is almost like a woman who wished she didn't marry that man. Too bad it's Father's Day and we got to run down the man here. But the picture here is about a woman who wished she was married to someone else, isn't it? So it's as if the woman is married by law to a man that she wished she wasn't married to, as if this first husband who eventually passes away in the illustration is someone who is a miserable person to have a relationship with. Someone who, in the relationship, and certainly if it's a relationship that's based, that the whole illustration is an illustration of law, law is very controlling. So it's like a woman who's married to a man and bound to him by a law, and he's just a hard person to be with, has no sympathy for her, no real human relationship, just legalistically, you're my wife. Now you have to do this, you have to do that. And very controlling, very manipulating. That would be the illustration here, if we could add to the illustration. Maybe we don't need to, but we do in the sense to see what Paul's going to point out here. So it's a miserable relationship. It's an unloving relationship. It's one of where if the law then, if someone is manipulating, controlling, then that means the person, the wife, could never please the husband. He's always complaining, always correcting, always giving more orders. So it's that kind of relationship. It's being married to a man who's totally selfish. His eyes are on himself, and that's what makes him so demanding. That's what it's like in this illustration of being connected to the law. The law is all of those things. Now, as we're going to go through this illustration, I'll point out in a minute that we're really not married to the law. We're married to something else, but it's the law that binds us. But sometimes when you read here, it's as if the law itself is something that you want to get away from. In fact, we've already read the verse down in verse 4 that you're dead to the law. So this law, this connection of law, that there are some phrases in the Bible. For instance, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks about the law being in the body of Jesus Christ and being put away by the body of Christ. In fact, the way it says it in Colossians is that the law was nailed to his cross. The law that made the Gentiles different from Israel was taken, and when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, his body, he was taken in himself the penalty of the law, and the law was dying with him. The law was nailed itself to the cross as if it died on the cross. So there is a sense that the law is dying here, but it's a sense in which in the age of grace it frees us to live under grace. It frees God to even dispense his grace to Jew and Gentiles equally. So those are the illustrations that Paul gives. But you know, in Israel's program, there was a time where they were no longer going to be under the law, that they were going to be free from the law, because under the law constantly condemned them, but there was a time where they were going to be put under a new covenant. And Jesus Christ's blood that was shed at Calvary was not just for the age of grace, although that's where our connection is God's grace, but God was going to take Israel from the old covenant and give them a new covenant. And it's interesting that when Israel, from the time that Moses received the law of God, he was instructed to take that law and put it in the ark, and they would carry that ark and place it in the holy place of the temple whenever they would construct the tabernacle as they traveled through the wilderness. But they took the holy commandments, even when they built a temple, and they kept those commandments in an ark. You know what the ark was? A box, like a coffin. And they carried the law in a coffin all the time to remind them that the law brings death. And there was going to be a time where the law was going to die, and there was going to be a new relationship that they would have with God through Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about, to explain that to the nation of Israel. So there's a sense that the law dies here. But the sense in this illustration, when you read about this and you think about the illustration that's given to us, is not so much that the law dies, is that we're going to die to the law. And that then the relationship, the husband here, is not so much the law. The husband here would be our old man, the body of sin that we're living in, the flesh that we have. We are connected to this body, and this body is a body of sin. It's a body of flesh that desires to sin, and we are married to this, and this body is constantly dictating to us what we're going to do and what we're not going to do, and it's always dictating things contrary to God. And the marriage here is that you and I are in a body, and what we need to realize is that we're joined to this body by the law. And that if we would die to the law, we'd realize that we're free to be married to someone else, not the dictates of the flesh anymore. Look down in verses 4 through 6. It says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that is, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh..." And see, the connection here is the flesh. "When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now being delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And so the picture here is not that we're married to the flesh, and the flesh dictates over us, and the law is there to generate that sin in the flesh. But the picture here is that the law died and no longer has a control or a demand over us, but the picture here is that we died. When I first looked at this illustration years ago, I always looked at what died and freed me, what died and freed me. And finally I realized, hey, I died. The picture here is not so much that my husband died, I died, and that's why I'm not connected to the husband anymore. I died, and I'm free to be joined to someone else. And the person that I'm free to be joined with is the person who rose from the dead for me. Look up verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." We're to be married, joined unto him that raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. So by the law, we died, And we're no longer seen as part of our flesh anymore, married to our flesh, joined to our flesh, dictated by our flesh on how to live. But we've died with Christ, and now we're buried, and the flesh is put away so that we can now be joined unto Christ and to bear fruit unto God. And the illustration is here is us dying to the strength of sin in our life. Now, the law generates the sin. Notice in verse 2, it says, in this illustration, it says, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband." So before we recognize the fact that we're dead, when we talk about being connected to our flesh and the law here, the law is what binds us. We're bound by that law. And then notice in verse 4, it's we're married to the flesh, "wherein, my brother, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another." So we were joined to the flesh, and we're no longer bound by the law, no longer married to the flesh, and no longer needing to produce fruit unto death. Look at verse 5. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Now this relationship of the flesh and the law caused us to produce sin in our life. And the fruit that was in our life is fruit unto death. And so we're no longer bound by the law because we've died. We're no longer married to the flesh because we died. And we're no longer need to produce fruit unto death because we've died. We are dead to the law in verse 4. We are, look at verse 6, "delivered from the law. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit, not oldness of the letter." And then we're married unto Christ, as we pointed out already in verse 4. But the reason that we're married unto Christ in verse 4, notice how that verse ends, "that we should bring forth fruit unto God." The relationship that we have with Christ produces fruit that is fruit unto God, that is holy fruit. That is that the product of being joined to Christ is that there is righteousness produced in our life. And so the very opposite takes place as we die and are joined to Christ. You know, in verse 6, and if you're ever going to catch anything out of chapter 7, verse 6 is the key verse. Everything that's being illustrated here, it says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Now that's real important. See, most people think once they get saved, it's okay, now I've been saved from sin, and now I'm going to live for the Lord. And they determine in their strength and in their flesh what they're going to do and what they're not going to do. Perhaps they don't determine it. Perhaps they go to a church and the church determines it. That is, the pastor gets up and says, "Now that you're saved, you're going to tithe 10% every week. You're going to be here on Sunday, Wednesdays, Sunday nights. And then you're going to show up on Thursday and go on visitation." And they're going to dictate to you every moment of your life what you can do, what you can't do. Tell you what the laws are, where the boundaries are, and then try to control your flesh by giving you the law, and it will look like there's fruit here of holiness, but that's nothing but artificial hypocrisy. It's no fruit unto righteousness. It's all the fruit of the flesh, which to God is sinful. But see, most people, when they get saved, they begin to put themselves under a law thinking they're producing fruits unto God, and they're not. What they need to learn is that you need to die to the law, that you're no longer under the law and you're dead to the flesh and the law no longer dictates to you. But you're not just free, are you? You're not a woman whose husband died and you're free and not married at all, are you? The illustration is that you're married unto Christ. And then when you understand your relationship with Christ, it begins to produce fruit in you, just like a marriage produces children. If you're married to the law, it's going to produce death because it's going to condemn you. But if you're married to Christ, it's going to produce fruit unto righteousness. There is a union, a relationship. And the fruit of that relationship of you joined with Christ is fruits unto God, fruits of righteousness. And so it's the law has to die for you to appreciate your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not putting you under a series of laws that make it look like you're producing something in your life. There has to be a real relationship here. There has to be death to the law so that you're free to pursue your relationship with Christ and grow and produce fruit. Now that's something that most people don't want to happen. Because most preachers think, boy, if I just tell people they're dead to the law and there's a bunch of have-to and have-nots that they don't have to obey, then they're just going to go out and live in chaos. But that's why I told you in the illustration here that the cross needs to mean something to you, not just in the fact that it saved you from sin, but there's a relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. And when you begin to think about that relationship and appreciate and let that relationship grow, it will produce fruit in your life that's unto God. But as long as you're being under the dictates of the law, there's nothing but artificial fruit there. There's nothing real in your life. There's nothing really productive in your life. It's all leading toward death. So just like you couldn't go in chapters 1 through 5 of the book of Romans and be saved by the law because you're a sinner. You can't be saved by the law. The same is true that you're never going to serve God out of the law after you get saved. That's what Romans chapter 7 is telling you, that you have to actually die to the law in order to serve God. Grace is what's going to work in your life, not the law. And look at verses 7 and 8. Here's the fruit. If you don't die to the law and recognize that you're under a different relationship, a relationship with Christ, a relationship that's loving, a relationship that's gracious, I'll list some of those in a minute. But if you don't and you keep serving under the law, here's the fruit of the law. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law saith, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. So here it talks about how the law is associated with the flesh and produces sin in your life. The law is actually, when you look at this, he said, I didn't know law, I didn't know what sin was until there was a law that says, thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not lust, and then he knew what covetousness was. But in verse 8, it says, but sin taking occasion by the commandment. That is, sin is laying in our flesh, is just laying there almost like dormant. And soon as you add law to it, it fuels, it makes sin come alive. Something I'm not supposed to do? I can't do that? You told me I can't do something? All of a sudden, sin gets generated, gets fueled by the law, and then begins to produce. Wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. All manner. You need to realize that your flesh that you live in is so sinful that there is nothing that you won't do given the right time and the right temptation. Now, some people think, oh, I never do that. That's the most dangerous thing you could think of. Because if you think that you are going to control your flesh and dictate to your flesh what you're not going to do, you are going to generate the flesh, and it says here, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, evil desires. That's what the law fueled, the sin that's already there. The sin is laying in the flesh, and the law will just generate it, will fuel it to go out and live in sin and cause the end result will be, we already saw the end result, it produces death. So the law fuels sin in the flesh. It produces failure because that's what it's going to do, and with that failure comes condemnation. It produces what it calls concupiscence, evil desires, and the end result of it is death. Now, remember, we've learned already in Romans chapter 6, we're not under the law but under grace. So the opposite, if you just think about those things that it says that the law produces in your life, those four things that the law produces, grace produces the opposite of that. Because your relationship with Christ is a relationship based on grace, and grace, your relationship with Christ is not associated differently. For instance, law is associated with the flesh. But your relationship by God's grace in Christ, grace is associated with the Spirit in life. As you're going to see in these chapters, it's associated with victory in your life. It is associated with forgiveness in your life rather than condemnation. It produces the desire to serve God. That's what grace does. And not only to serve God, but to serve God acceptably. And the result of grace in your life is a resurrected life of Christ. Christ living in you. It's all the opposite. Now, when you look at the flesh, there's an unholy trinity here in each one of us. When you go through these chapters, you need to see real closely the relationship of law, flesh, and sin. Those three all go together, don't they? There's sin is the problem, but the law fuels the sin, and all of that is centered in the flesh. The law and flesh go hand in hand. Before God gave His Holy Spirit to believers, the only thing that could control this flesh was law. So God gave them a law to keep them, to guard them, to control them. But He did that until a time in which the Spirit was given, and now the Spirit is given to control. The flesh is associated, the law is associated with the flesh, and the flesh is associated with sin. Those three things go hand in hand. But once we get saved, there's another relationship here that we need to realize. There's grace that's associated with the Spirit of God, which is associated with righteousness in our life. Those three things go together. Look at Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 9. It says, For I was alive without the law once, but the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it may appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, the problem that we're talking about here, we keep seeing how the law fuels sin, but remember, the problem is not the law. The law is holy. The law is of God. The law tells you what sin is. The problem is there's no power in the law to live for the Lord, because the law just dictates to the flesh and produces sin. That's why that marriage has to break. But the problem isn't the law. The problem is the flesh and sin that's in the flesh. The problem, as it's listed here, is sin that's in our flesh. And I want you to see, as you go through here, that we started in verse 9, as if sin is laying dormant. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. Now, it wasn't that there was some day that I never had sin in my flesh, but there was a time before the law, we'll talk about that in a minute, that Paul says that sin was there, but when the law came, that sin revived. And then he died. It produced the fruit. So there's sin in the flesh, and it's laying there dormant, inactive, until the law comes along and the law activates it. The law activates sin in our flesh and produces death. Notice it says, look at verse 9, it says in verse 10, and it says, and the commandment which was ordained unto life I found unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Now, taking occasion by the commandment. Not only, you got sin in your flesh, it's laying there dormant. A law comes by that tells you what's right and wrong, and all of a sudden it activates sin in your life, produces the failure, you're gonna sin. But when it not only does it activate, it takes advantage of you. Sin will overrule you, take advantage of you, and it'll deceive you. Now, I think of that because so often we go back to the origin of sin and we go back to Adam and Eve. How many of you have said, you know, why did they ever blow it back there? If I was back there, it wouldn't deceive me. I wouldn't have ate of that tree. I would have obeyed God. Well, I'm reading this passage that sin didn't just deceive Adam and Eve, that sin is in your flesh and it's going to take advantage of you and it's going to deceive you. And once it deceives you, it's got you. It's going to slay you. And it's going to kill you. Now, I say all that so you realize that sin's a dangerous thing to be playing with. Sin is something that's going to destroy you, and it's there in your flesh, laying there dormant, and all you got to do is fuel its activity is light the law to it. Connect it to the law, and then it's going to take advantage of that, and it's going to slay you, it's going to deceive you, and it's going to bring forth death, because that's what it's designed to do. The law is holy. The problem is, you're not. Look at verse 14. It says, For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. And that which I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. There's no doubt that the law is good. It's holy. It's just. The problem isn't the law. The problem is that there's sin in your flesh laying there ready to activate. Law will activate it. And the problem is not the law. It says, for I know that the law is spiritual, but the problem is I'm carnal. I'm fleshly. I'm under the control. I'm married to this flesh, and it's controlling me, and I am carnal, sold under sin. That is, sold out to sin, sold out to the dictates of the flesh. Now, we're going to learn more about victory and walking spirit as we go to Romans chapter 8. But if anything is catching, if you're hearing anything here today, there ought to be something that you realize that sin is a very dangerous thing, and it resides in your flesh, and you better be careful about your flesh. And don't think that you can control it, because it takes advantage of you and it deceives you. If you really catch this warning, one of the things that you'll realize is that you better not walk after the flesh. You better not be living in the flesh. All the time in the Bible we talk about the flesh and the spirit, and the spiritual battle that's there in your life, to whether you're going to walk after the flesh or walk after the spirit. And you better never be deceived to think that you can control sin in your life yourself. You have only one solution, and that is to learn to walk after the spirit. That flesh is powerful, and you are, the law is holy, you are carnal, sold under sin. You'll give out to it every time. So your goal is to learn to walk after the Spirit. The way that you're sold out, that's what is described in verses 15 and 16. It says in verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. You ever do something and tell your kids you can't do that? Of course, you don't want them to know you did it, do you? And so there's things that you do, and you don't allow it. And what I would, that is, the thing that you should do, and will to do, the things that you would, it says, that do I not. So I end up, the things that I shouldn't do, I'm doing, and the things that I should do, I'm not doing those things. It goes on to say in verse, the same verse, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent that the law is good. The law, I'm admitting it's right. But you know what? There's something that I'm seeing in this passage. And by the way, it's in verse 17. Notice verse 17 says, now then. There's a change. Look at, there's a three. You talk about rightly dividing your Bible. A threefold division in this chapter. Look back at verse 9. It says, I was alive without the law once. Well, when was that? Well, I would believe in the Apostle Paul's case, it's a time in which before as a Jew, before he was at the age of accountability, he wasn't accountable to the law. And therefore, the law didn't dictate to him. It's an age, now catch this, it seems to be describing an age before accountability. He was alive, sin was there, he's not sinless, sin's there, but it's laying dormant because he's not accountable to the law. A bar mitzvah, that's what the Jewish people would go to. That means son of commandment. Because at a certain age, the father would decide that a son is now full grown, and because he's full grown, he's responsible, and if he's responsible, now here comes the law. Here's what he should do and what he shouldn't do. So Paul, there was a time before the commandment came, that, and by the way, in time past, that refers to the time of Adam to Moses, right? As Romans chapter 5 taught us. But then the commandment came in verse 9. I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Well, Moses to Christ, the commandments were here, and it brought death to the nation of Israel. No one could keep it. But in Paul's particular life, his individual life, there's a time before accountability. Then now he became accountable. Here's what he's accountable to do and not to do, and he fails. And that's what he describes in verses 15 and 16, his failure. He knew the law was good, but he failed to keep it. But then there's a third period of time, and notice that is in verse 17. where it says, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now then takes you to the age of grace, and how through the grace of God we have been identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that we've died to the law and no longer married to the law, no longer condemned to the law by the law, but we're married, we're joined unto Christ, and our fruits are unto righteousness. And Paul says, now then, now that grace has come, he says, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, that's not a guy making up an excuse to go ahead and live in sin. That's a guy practicing Romans chapter 6, reckoning himself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. As long as this flesh is alive, there's going to be sin in this flesh, but Paul's no longer seeing himself joined to the flesh by the law, is he? He's seeing himself as that sin is in that flesh, but that's no longer me. I'm joined unto Christ. You know what that is? That's a spiritual walk. That's no longer identifying the flesh and the things of the flesh. That's now learning to think and to walk after the Spirit. This is the beginning of the victory of the Christian life. Now, we'll develop it more next week, but I want to say this in close. Just as those three times exist, there's a time where children aren't accountable for their sins, and so sin is there in them lying dormant. It's time to teach them, isn't it? But listen, those who are graduating from high school, the college and career kids that are here, young adults that are here, there comes a time where you come to the age of accountability. And as accountable, you better watch out how you're going to live your life. As I'm reading here, Paul talks about the things that I would do, I don't do, the things that I allow not, that I do, the things that I hate. Do you hate sin? Are there some sins that you don't allow in your life? Did you learn as a child to have some convictions about what you're going to do and what you're not going to do? If you didn't get that much, you're already a failure. You need to decide to have a stand, and once you decide to have a stand, then you're going to need to realize it's not in your power to fulfill your stand. You're going to have to learn what it is to be spiritually minded, to separate yourself from the flesh and live unto God so that there can be that victory in your life. But I really worry that somewhere along the line, that the convictions that should have been taught as a child, that when the people get to an age where they're now at an age of accountability, what they're going to be and what they're going to do, they didn't develop the conviction. They don't have the want to. They don't even have a hatred of sin. You got to have that. If you don't have that, then you're never going to look for the victory, and the victory doesn't come in your flesh. Coming to church, studying your Bible, being with the saints, thinking about what God said, develops a spiritual walk in your life that's going to bring victory and fruit unto God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that we'll take serious not only the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we're saved, but the relationship that we now have with Christ because we are saved. And Father, this life is going to pass away someday. We're all going to grow old and we're all going to die. And the purpose of what we're supposed to be accomplishing in this life, the fruit that was supposed to be produced in this life, we're going to give an account to you for. And Father, I pray that we first have the want to serve you and to love you and to make our life count for you. And then, Father, those who have that want, I pray that we'll learn in Romans 6, 7, and 8 how to fulfill that which you asked us to do. May your power live in us as we walk after the Spirit. And as we learn how to accomplish that, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.